you, Pat. We appreciate that. And ladies and young people may be dismissed to Children's Church, first through fourth grade, I believe it is, something like that. And I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11. Some of you have been wondering how my hyperbaric oxygen therapy treatments are going. Well, basically, they're very boring. You just lay in there for a couple hours. The most difficulty is when you go under, is what they call it. They take you down. It's a dive because you go under pressure. It's keeping my ear popping. My right ear doesn't pop because it's plugged up anyway with fluid. My left ear, I have to keep it popping. So I have to keep yawning and swallowing, because if I don't, it gets plugged up and then they have to back the pressure off and it takes longer. So I'm learning how to do that. And sometimes it'll be a little pain in there, but it's just real annoying for 15 minutes that it takes to get you under to get double the atmospheric pressure. It takes about 15 minutes. So the whole time I'm opening and yawning and, you know, trying to keep my ear popping like you would when you're coming down out of the mountains or airplane and so on. But otherwise, it's gone well. I have had a little setback with my jaw. The pain has come back a little more, and I'm not sure why. I don't know if it's from the oxygen therapy or my physical therapist just worked me over a little too hard or what. But by God's grace, we'll get there. And I do really, really appreciate your prayers for me. And God is good and going to see us through all this. Okay, 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keeps the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Okay, that's what we're going to focus on again. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." An evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time now in the Word. Speak to our hearts. Challenge us. Challenge me, Lord, and work in my heart. And help me as I preach this morning. Help us all as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Providence. We've been spending some time on the truth of providence. The doctrine of divine providence is that all things are sustained, directed, and controlled by God. That's providence. Everything is sustained, directed, and controlled by God. It is God's gracious oversight of the universe. God's gracious oversight of the universe. It comes from two words, pro video, see beforehand. See beforehand. And indeed, God not only sees beforehand, he determines what will come beforehand. Well, another way of putting it, and I shared this quote last time, God's providence is supreme and therefore sovereign. He is the sole authority of events and destinies, so that it is as clear that God rules alone as that he rules at all, and that he rules everywhere as that he rules anywhere, and that he governs all agents, all causes, all events as that he governs any of them. To surrender in whole or in part his control of the universe would be to admit that he was not God. In other words, even when it comes to evil, if God's not in control of that, then he's not in control of anything. And we say, yes, he is in control of everything. But what about sin? What about sin? Where does sin fit into all of this? Is God the author of sin? Does God use sin? Does God cause us to sin? Where does sin fit in? And then what about Satan? Where does he fit into the scheme of things? How can God control all of these things and still do good and still get the glory? In our passage we read, it says that God sent an evil spirit to Saul. And that word evil can be translated evil. It also means bad or harmful or distressing, many ways, unpleasant, but evil is a proper translation of that. And then we ask about, what about David's sin of numbering Israel? In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, Satan stood up and provoked David to number Israel. But in the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24:1, it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord moved David against them, go number Israel. So on one hand, you have Satan causing David to number Israel. On another hand, you have God causing Satan to number Israel. Who is it, Satan or the Lord? And we said last time, the answer to that question is yes, yes. And I'm not copping out. I'm just saying that's the only biblical answer we can truly come to. And then we looked at Job in Job 1, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, a perfect man, upright. He eschews evil. But Satan then said, well, sure, he's perfect because you put a hedge around him. Remove your hand from him. Put forth thy hand now and touch all he has. Instead of blessing him, put forth your hand and bring trouble upon Job, and then we'll see how righteous he is. And then God says, behold, all that he has is in your power, or literally everything he has is in your hand. So on one hand, we have God troubling Job, and on the other hand, we have God saying to Satan, you can bring trouble to Job. So which is it? Who's responsible for what happened to Job? God or Satan? Do we again say yes? Now we know through looking at the providence and sovereignty of God in the life of Joseph that we looked at some months ago, that God is ultimately responsible for everything that happens to us. So God is ultimately responsible for everything that happened to Job. He is literally, specifically, actually responsible. And he has to be if he is a just God and an omnipotent God. It is true. So who, if anyone, was ultimately responsible for what happened to Job? Were God and Satan jointly in control? Do they share the responsibility or the blame? Who is ultimately in charge? Who is ultimately in charge of your life, we might ask? Well, again, there can only be one biblical answer, and that is God. God is in charge. God is ultimately responsible. It has to be, or God is simply not God, because that's who he is, and he is in control. We read in Job 42:10, and again, I know I'm doing a quick review of this, but Job 42:10, it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. In verse 11, it says, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So his friends, his family were comforting him over all the evil that the Lord brought upon him. So again, the Lord was ultimately responsible for what happened to Job. And we realize that Job and his companions really never doubted that God was behind what was happening to Job. In fact, we read in Job 12, verse 9, who knows not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? The hand of the Lord was bringing about those things that came upon Job. And amazing to think about. We realize that God's ways are perfect. He is a rock and his work is perfect in Deuteronomy 32:4. And Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, for he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Now, let's talk about some principles. I want to touch on three principles that I gleaned from Leighton Talbert's book, Not by Chance, and I think they're good. Some principles about God's providence that we learn from all of this. Number one, principle number one, God is not responsible for my wrong actions and choices. When I do wrong, when I choose wrong, when I speak wrong, when I think wrong, God's not responsible for my sin, my disobedience. I am. That is my free will, which always chooses to do the wrong things apart from God's grace. And were it not for the grace of God, there I go, right? There go I. It's my responsibility. I'm responsible for my sinful actions. By the way, husbands, your wife's not responsible for your bad attitude. You are. And we were challenged last night by Tracy in the devotional last night about the words we speak and how do we speak to one another. How do we speak to our spouses? You know, we need to weigh out our words. Maybe it'd be good if we'd write them out before we say them sometimes. But I'm responsible, not God, when I do wrong. Second principle, now God is responsible for what happens to me. Okay, if I choose to do wrong, I'm responsible. But God is ultimately responsible for what happens to me, even when it involves the sinful actions and choices of others. Remember Joseph. Remember Job. Remember Jesus. God was overseeing everything that happened to Job and Joseph and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, God is the ultimate final cause of every moral right. Everything right comes from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, right? Comes down from the Father of lights. So God is the ultimate final cause of every moral right. So again, one, God's not responsible for my wrong choices. Number two, God is responsible for what happens to me, even though others do wrong to me, we might say. And thirdly, God is the ultimate final cause of every moral right. God is not the cause of, he's the cause of every moral right because no moral right can come from sinful, fallen man. I do not make right choices apart from God. That all comes from God. But God is not the cause of any moral wrong because he's holy. He's unchangeable. He's just. He's righteous. He's pure. And yet somehow he sovereignly and providentially orchestrates both right and wrong to accomplish his purposes. All things work together for good. Or he works everything together for good to them that love God. How does he do it? We do not know. How does God providentially orchestrate both righteous and evil acts? We have within us, friends, in case you haven't woken up yet, if you aren't awake yet, we have within us a very, very depraved nature from the fall. And we trace it back to Adam and Eve in the garden. And God looked upon mankind some years later before the fall and saw that the wicked, before the flood, and saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that the imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And that describes us apart from God's grace. That sure describes our political climate in Washington, D.C., right? Yea, throughout the world, I think. It's only evil continually. And of course, we know then God brought the flood to destroy mankind from off the earth because of the imagination of the thoughts of his heart were so evil continually. And that's in Genesis 6:5. And then Genesis 8:21, the Lord said, the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, from the time we're born. We speak lies, don't we? And we are corrupt. We are born with a corrupt nature, and we display a corrupt nature. But it is as if God opens the lid on this bottomless pit of potential depravity just so far, and it's like he filters what escapes so that only what will further our ultimate good and serve his glorious purposes is allowed to come out. The rest is providentially held back or restrained. God's restraining grace, we might be. And if it weren't for that, we would be done, right? God restrains and channels the free, willful choices and acts of men for our good and for his glory. Otherwise, we'd all be burning in hell, but for God's restraining grace. One theologian gives four ways in which God relates to sin. Four ways in how God relates to sin. He can prevent it, he can permit it, he can direct it, or he can limit it. Number one, God can prevent it. We read in Genesis 20, verse 6, that God to Elimelech, who took Abraham's wife Sarah, took her because she thought he was her. She was Abraham's sister because Abraham told him she was his sister. And God, in a dream, said to Elimelech, "Thou art but a dead man. She is a man's wife." And he said, "I didn't know. I did this in innocency." And then God said, "I also withheld thee from sinning against me." It was God who restrained Elimelech. He prevented, Elimelech from sinning against him by taking Sarah for his own in his harem. We see also in Psalm, and you can turn there. In fact, let's turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. Beginning at verse 12, I believe. Psalm 81. Well, no, let's begin with verse 11. Psalm 81, 11. This is God prevents it, but God also permits it. "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." They didn't want anything to do with me, his own chosen people. "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." Because of their sin, their rebellion, their idolatry, their disobedience, God permitted their sin because that's what they wanted. That's where they chose to go. God also can direct it. God also can direct it. And remember, Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." God directed the evil of his brothers in selling him into slavery to bring about good. And you know the story of Joseph, such a beautiful, beautiful story. And then fourthly, God can limit it. God will limit it. And that's in Psalm 124, if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 124, verse 1. "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against it." God limited it, didn't he? He can limit the damage by sin. He can limit the exercise and the display of sin. It was the Lord who was on our side, or we would have been completely swallowed up, like Korah, who was swallowed up by the earth and went down. You see, God knows exactly, better than we could ever know, the wicked depravity of our hearts. And he allows only some of it, and he restrains the rest. That's hard to believe, but God restrains sin. Now we're seeing more and more on display in our country, don't we? And I'm afraid many times we see more and more displayed in our own lives, and it should horrify us, shouldn't it? But praise God for his restraining grace, or we would be forever hopeless and undone. And he even channels and uses what and allows and turns it all ultimately to his praise. God can channel evil and wickedness to his praise. We read in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder or remnant of wrath thou shalt restrain. The wrath of man can bring praise to God. All of the evil, the wickedness, the wrath, the rebellion we see all throughout our country, yea, the world, will ultimately turn in to praise to God. He will be praised for his judgment, for his justice that he gives out in that day. At the seventh plague of hail upon Egypt and Pharaoh, God said in Exodus 9:16 to Pharaoh, "For this cause I have raised thee up, to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout the whole earth." It's like, Pharaoh, I've raised you up to do evil, that my name may be exalted. And indeed it was. What a glory to see God over the objection and the animosity of Pharaoh and his people to keep Israel from leaving Egypt, to bring them out in a very miraculous way. And we know that story. Realizing how far-reaching man's depravity is, the amazing thing is not that God allows trouble or permits trial and difficulty, even devastation to come upon us. That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing, the wonder, is that he prevents and restrains so much. If he were to let us loose completely, we would surely be racing headlong into hell and judgment forever, every single one of us here. For there is none good, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all deserving of hell and damnation. And that's what we will receive apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And so, do you know him? Have you received him? Are you saved from wrath, from hell, destruction? Have you ever prayed to receive Christ as your Savior? Have you turned from your sin and given your life to Jesus Christ? Because he's the only way. He's our only hope. We sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I'm blind, but now I see." And then one of the verses says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. 'Tis grace will lead me home." It's grace. God's brought us through many dangers, toils, and snares. We've already come through. Will he let you go now? No, he's not going to drop you now. He's brought you this far. But having said all that, we might ask the question, but why? Why this evil? Why this trouble? Why these medical problems, this disease? Why all of this that's come upon me? Why do I have so many enemies? Why do I have such a hard time? Why do I have to go through much trouble? Job asks this question some 20 times throughout his speeches in the book of Job, usually given in response to his friends. It was his main question, and that's usually my main question, and I dare say probably your main question. Why? Why me, Lord? Why this? Why now? Why not somebody else? You know, I did that a lot when I first found out I had a cancerous tumor. And then I finally, the Lord finally brought me to the place where I could say, why not me? Why not me? Why should it be somebody else? Why not me? Look at so many others have gone through so many things so far more troubling than what I've gone through. Well, why? The short answer to this is, to the glory of God. For the glory of God, that's why. Whatever trouble you're going through, ultimately, it is for the glory of God. And that's all that really matters, is that it's for the glory of God, that God gets all the glory, because he's the only one that deserves the glory. It is a desire and will of God to show his character to an entire spiritual world that we never see and hardly ever think about. God wants to be glorified throughout all the universe, among all the inhabitants of all of this universe. And we have a part in that, as we'll see. Look in Ephesians, and we see a theme throughout throughout the book of Ephesians that should help us put things in proper biblical perspective. It is found in the phrase, in the heavenlies, that we see repeatedly in Ephesians. Like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Or sometimes translated, in the heavenlies in Christ. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10. The now and the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known that by the church or through the church, as we'll see in a little bit, the manifold wisdom of God. And then notice the references to God's glory. Chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Now, who does all this praising? You say, well, you and I do. Believers, we better be doing it, right? Are you praising the Lord even in your trial and your trouble? And things, you're just having a bad day. You know, it's like, so what? I mean, if we want to look at it that way, every single day of our life is a bad day. The glass is half empty, right? All the time. Or we can say, it's a good day. It's a good day because God's on the throne and I belong to him. And it can't get any better than that, right? So who does all this praising? Well, you and I do, but is it just believers? Is it just believers that are praising him? Ephesians 2, 7 goes on to declare that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ. Now, who's he going to show this to? To whom does he show the exceeding riches of his grace? Just to us? You know what? This verse doesn't say, does it? It doesn't say to whom. Ephesians 3, 8 to 11 sheds some light on this and throws a door to a whole new world and begins to answer these questions. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now verse 10, note, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church, it should be translated, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Because it's not just to the church, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed to principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So verse 10 literally reads, in order that now may be known to the principalities and powers through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The English Standard Version translates it, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, God displays, or he shows, his wisdom and his glory, not to the church, but through the church, to principalities and powers, Ephesians 1:21, to spiritual rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. In other words, God is doing things to and for and in and through us, the church, you and me, to manifest to all other created spiritual beings, spiritual intelligences, angels, and all the orders of angels and the ranks of angels to show his purpose or show his glory for their benefit, for his glory. So we're not the only ones involved in all of this. All the beings of all the heavenlies are. This is part of his eternal purpose. This is a divine purpose of the ages. All of creation, yea, all the spiritual beings that exist in the universe, behold the power and glory and marvelous workings of our God. And they are astonished at what they see, and they ought to be. So as you go through your trial, your trouble, by God's grace, with God helping you, and your faith increases and you're praising Him, you're not the only one who is benefiting from that. The angels are too. The angels are. They see what's happening. They see God being glorified through the church, through you and me, because we are the church. Church isn't a building. The church is a church because it holds the church. We gather to worship as the church. God shows His wonders and His sovereign and providential workings to angels. And we think, well, why do they need to know? Don't they already know everything? Don't they already understand these things? Are they not already in the know to His counsels and ways? Well, as a matter of fact, it would appear from Scripture that they are not. Listen to this familiar verse as a reminder. Well, you can turn there. Look at 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. And we see what's going on here. Talking about salvation, the wonderful salvation we enjoy through Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What do angels desire to look into? The sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, the salvation that comes through His suffering and glory. Things which angels things into which angels long to look. It's another translation. We're told that angels look with eager interest into some of God's work and dealings with men. Angels look with eagle interest into God's works and dealings with you and me. Now that's fascinating. They seem to be curious, almost perplexed and inquiring. This matter of salvation, this transformation that you and I experience when we come to Christ is one which angels can't grasp and they can't appreciate the significance of because they've never fallen. They've not sinned. They don't know what it is to be redeemed and loving to proclaim it, right? They can't appreciate the significance of it. There are things that God does that they simply do not grasp, do not understand, just like you and me. But God does reveal Himself to them as He does to us. And we ought never get over the wonder and the miracle of salvation because the angels can't get over it. They marvel at it, and so should we. Every day ought to be a day of hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm saved. I'm saved. I don't feel like getting out of bed this morning, but praise God, I'm saved. I'm saved. It's settled at the cross. What happened here? Did I miss a page? Here it is. You'd be happy about that, wouldn't you? That's like my son Danny's wedding. It was so hot in Tampa at the wedding that I got halfway through the message and decided it's too hot. I'm going to skip to the conclusion here. So I did. Anyway, it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, we read, 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul said, "For I think that God has set forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Again, you feel free to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says, God has set forth the apostles last, as it were, and that we are a spectacle a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So here's another possibility of how God desires to show his sovereign workings and way, not only to men, but angels as well. It says that God has set forth the apostles. And that term refers to bringing a person into an arena for public exhibition. You're on public display. God sets you forth and you're made a spectacle. In that place, they are made a spectacle, and the word here is theatron, from which we get our word theater. So he is saying that they are made a theater for the world, for men, and for angels. So the apostles were set forth like a theater for angels to observe. It's almost picturing a world where we are the actors and the angels are in the audience. But the whole purpose of God is not to entertain, but to teach, instruct, to show the angels more about God's glory and wisdom and might. You see, it's all about the director, not the actors, right? Now, let's bring this back to where we began, the book of Job, and we'll try to wrap this up. And the questions that we raise, look at Job 1, verse 6, if you would. Job 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Okay, there was a day when the sons of God came. Now, we left them out before, didn't we? And then in chapter 2, verse 1, and again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and this is happening up in the heavenlies, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, who is there with Satan as God and Satan have this conversation? The sons of God. There is a celestial audience here who hear this dialogue between God and Satan. The angels are there. And in light of all the trouble and affliction that Job experiences, the normal question, the question we tend to always ask when someone goes through terrible times is, why? As we asked before, why? Why do the innocent suffer? Why does someone so undeserving of trouble like Job go through such suffering? And that question is rarely central or key to God's answer. And after 37 chapters of Job, God finally answered Job out of the whirlwind in Job 38:1. God finally answered Job out of the whirlwind after all of the discussion, the dialogue about all his trouble. But the one question he did not answer was why. God never told Job why he allowed him to suffer, why he brought upon him all the evil that came upon him. From our perspective, finding out why, that's the main thing. I gotta know why. From God's perspective, from God's standpoint, explaining why, at least for now, is besides the point. Doesn't matter. God says you don't need to know why. Sometimes you will, often you will not. And a parallel is found in Jesus' words to Peter in John chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. I won't read them all, but Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, you don't understand now. You don't know why I'm doing this now, but you will hereafter. You see, Job didn't understand why. Peter did not. Countless others of the saints before us have not known why. But that's not the main thing. What's the main thing? The main thing is to know who. The main thing is to know who. Who is in charge. And that's all we need to understand. And then bow in humble submission and even adoration to the one who deserves our utmost submission and love and praise as often as we can. We need to realize that you and I are not the center of the universe, and we need to teach our kids. Right now, our kids think they are the center of their little universe. But we try to we have to teach them sometimes by a spanking or two that they are not the center of the universe. I think we need to teach a lesson to some of these so-called protesters that are protesting and actually rioting in Washington and all over the places, that get over your temper tantrum. You are not the center of the universe. Donald Trump is now, okay? He is a king. He is our... No, just kidding you. Pray for our country. But we're not the center of the universe. God is. We are not the reason for everything that God does. He is the reason for everything he does. He does not act exclusively for your benefit. Now, that doesn't minimize our importance to God. He died for you. You are his sheep. You belong to him. And God sacrificially gave himself, and he loves you sacrificially. He deeply cares for you. But God has to get the glory. And when I rob God of the glory, I'm giving it to me. And it's not very good for me to do that, right? And it doesn't help me. God is the ultimate purpose of all creation. His glory, his preeminence. Romans 11:33, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Colossians 1:15-17, verse 17 said, all things were created by him and for him. We need to magnify and maximize God. He is all, and we are in, he is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, right? He is all the glory. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. From the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. Also, we need to open our eyes by faith to the real spiritual world around us and the presence of a multitude of beings other than us for whose benefit God does certain things. And they too will share in glorifying God for what they learn about him through his dealings with men. Let's close by turning in Revelation 5 and beginning in verse 8. The scene is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. And the heavenly saints and all the host of angels and all the spiritual beings are worshiping the Lamb. And in Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts, or the four living ones and 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to thy God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living ones said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worship him that lives forever. Wow. This is what's happening in Job. The audience of the drama of Job consisted of all the spiritual beings in the heavenlies, and that evidently is still going on as I speak. I believe the angels are listening in today. It's going on in the midst of circumstances that we often find very perplexing, yea, troubling. But I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world. We are made a theater. We're like a theater in the world, the angels and men. May God help us to be what we ought to be, to bring glory to the Lord always and whatever he brings us through, knowing we're not the only ones. We're not the only ones. We're part of a huge multitude that will be praising him in this name. And let's get our instruments tuned up now and be praising him every day. And that begins by knowing him and then living for him. I hope you are. May God help us. Let's bow our hearts and our heads in prayer. As we close, may God speak to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, bless now as we close. May your name be glorified and help us to give you glory, not just today, not just during this worship service, but throughout the week. As we go home today, may we glorify you. As we spend our afternoon in our homes or whatever we do, that we do for the honor and glory of God. For you tell us that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Lord, teach us to do that. Teach us to think less of ourselves and think much of Christ and make much of him in all that we do and share him with others, that he might glorify in the lives of those around us who are without him, that they might be made worshipers of God by receiving Christ as Savior. Bless now as we close, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.